might fill this spot by a visiting brother. But it was decided that our brother Charlie, a local brother, fill it, because it didn't seem to be a visitor too convenient. I think some of them have been on twice already. So that we are happy to have our brother Charlie serve us. The visitors will probably appreciate that. And now we're going to ask our brother Rushton to ask the Lord's blessing upon Brother Charlie and upon us.
Our most kind, loving, and heavenly Father, humbly and reverently, once again we do come before Thee with thankful and appreciative heart. Thankful, dear Father, for the knowledge we have of Thy Word of Truth. And thankful again that soon the whole groaning creation will come to know Thee as a loving, kind, heavenly Father. When Thy kingdom shall be set up, when sin, sickness, and dying shall be no more. And now, dear Father, as we continue in this convention, we are thankful for many things, for this beautiful day, for the sunshine that is here in this room, for the brethren whose hearts are filled with love for one another. And now, dear Father, be with our dear brother Charlie as he seeks to break the bread of life to us, and that we too may be in a receptive mood to receive the blessing which he is about to give us. Bless us now, for we ask it in and through the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Well, we'll just invite Brother Charlie to step forward.
For a month, I've been trying to steer away from this, brethren, to be honest with you, but it seems that we have been steered into it. Like you and each brother and sister here, we are thankful for the Lord's blessing that has been showered upon us in our fellowship and convening together around holy things. It is this that draws us together. What poor, despised company of people are we? It's not the dress, the looks, the height, the build, stature, possessions, wealth, poverty, whatever it might be. It's not this that brings us together, is it, friends? No, it's that peculiarity that we've been learning about at this convention, the love and the joy we have for the things of God, for the truth. It's this that knits us together. If any one of us a week from now began to believe in other things other than the truth, indeed, our fellowship would be severed to that extent. So you see, friends, it's the truth that unites us together in which we commune around the holy things of God. Now, we have been hearing some very wonderful admonition to a certain people. All Christendom call their adherents Christians. They number them in the millions. We hear today each one claims to be a Christian. So it would be interesting to find out a little bit about these Christians, to consider, along with the things that we've already learned, the admonitions and warnings and the instruction that we have received here for 2 days, 3 days, concerning this group of people who call themselves Christians. There's a lot of things we can learn as we consider the background to this group known throughout the world as Christians. Where did they come from? How do you become a Christian? Have they any obligations? Have they any liberties? Are there any restrictions governing the conduct and otherwise? Where did they come from? How did they ever get this name, Christian, to start with? Well, you know, friends, that the word Christian is used only three times in the New Testament. And yet, we call ourselves Christians numberless. We've used this term for over 1900 years. Christians. Where did they first? Were first called Christians? Well, I can think of some of you who have a text in mind. Well, there are three of these. One in 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this account. Or Acts 26:28. And Paul was before Agrippa. And after that enthusiastic presentation of the plan of God, as Paul understood it, why, Agrippa was so gripped with the feeling that this is so reasonable, he said, "Thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian." And then in Acts 11th chapter, 19 to 26 is the other reference. And here we find that Barnabas was looking for Paul, and he found out his location. So Barnabas went down to Paul, and they went on to Antioch. They went down to Antioch. Now the Christians to this point, at this point of time, were not known as Christians. They were known by those endearing terms amongst themselves as brother, sister, the saints, the disciples, the believers, fellow pilgrims. These are the references in Scripture, you will note, to these who were professing to believe in this new faith that was more or less rocking the world at the time. One that was running into a considerable amount of opposition. One that even Paul himself, with papers in his hand, had gone down to the respective cities to lay hold on these who were walking as then they were known as Galileans. These Nazarenes are in town again. And that's the story wherever they went. Here comes those Galileans with that foreign doctrine. Here comes a group of those Nazarenes. Now they use these terms to describe this company of people because of the obnoxious savor that existed in the people's minds in these respective cities. What good can come out of Nazareth? Oh, they saw nothing in Jesus either, did he? Because in the Lord's providence, God directed them to go down to Nazareth for part of their life. And from then, they were grew up and took his place in life. What good can come out of a Nazarene? Now, these were the terms, you see, that were used of the brethren at this time. And the world, the Gentile world, knew nothing about these precious phrases that were exchanged between them and the oneness that existed as joints of this body that was being developed. But when they got down to Antioch, and for a period of roughly a year, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel of the kingdom. And you know a very peculiar thing about the people in Antioch? They had a reputation for nicknaming everybody and anything. And even the Caesar himself, the ruler, wasn't below some of their little jokes against him. And he had to take it on the chin, so to speak, and he was the kind that didn't mind it. Now, this phrase was developed at Antioch. And they were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, this was a derogatory statement directed at this company of people. And from then on, they were no longer known as the Nazarenes and the Galileans, but rather they were known as Christians from then on. Now to the Jews themselves, the scribes and Pharisees, they would not give any recognition to this company of people who were known as Galileans and Nazarenes and Christians, because they had the audacity, they felt, to accept this lowly Nazarene Jesus as the Messiah to the Jew. And so they just, as it were, looked down the noses at this company of people and had no fellowship, nothing in common whatsoever. And so this spirit moved over, as it were, to Antioch, and the spirit of the people there, as they nicknamed various groups and so on, they coined this name. They were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, those who were called Christians were done so because they recognized in Jesus his Messiahship. The Jews would not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But this small group of disciples, brethren, and so on, these had seen in Jesus that he was the Son of God. And you recall, after a part-time ministry of Jesus, he called his disciples together, and he wanted to impress upon him the situation and his stand in their midst. And you notice what he asked them. Now, whom say the people that I am? Well, you're one of the prophets. I can think of John stepping up and say, well, now, Master, I heard the other day that one said that thou art a prophet. Another one would get up and say, well, now, they say you're Elijah back to life. And after two or three of these comments, which Jesus wasn't too interested in, what he was interested in was, whom think ye that I am? Have my ministry made any kind of impression on you? He was trying to get over to them. And Peter gets up and he said, thou art the Messiah. I can imagine Jesus' heart boiling over to realize that at least he was getting over to them, that this was his claims, and he did not deny it. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This thrilled the Master to see this. And he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. You didn't get this information, did you, Peter, from the scribes or the Pharisees? You didn't hear these comments to this effect amongst the people that you associated with and rendered your service to, did you? Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Oh, yes. The Spirit was working indeed upon this small group, these disciples, these 12, that they had recognized in Jesus that he was the Messiah. And they were wholeheartedly behind this. So this made them peculiar. And firstly, then, those who were called Christians at Antioch, it was because of the peculiarity of their belief that they dared accept this Nazarene, this Jesus, as the Son of God, and that he was the Messiah of promise. That made them peculiar. But of course the word expands as the centuries roll by, and we associate it with it. The thought of Christos, Christianos, is the word Christian. This is where they come from. Now let us take note that there couldn't possibly be any Christians before Jesus, before the Messiah came. Because that's why the name was coined in the first place. Because they accepted Jesus and his claim as the Messiah, which he made that claim too. Therefore, all others previous, however great a faith they might have had, indeed God was taking notice of this and making a record of those faithful ones who will have, of course, a better resurrection in the kingdom and will be rewarded for the faith they demonstrated and the reverence they had to Almighty God. But this does not make them Christian. They were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, as time went on and grew, we understand that the association of Christians enlarged itself. And now the question arises, how many are there? How many Christians are there? Well, turning to the Scriptures, we get a hint of this. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Indeed, we must count out then the millions of claims that are made every year that they are Christians in the strict sense of the word. The reverence they are developing for God, indeed, is praiseworthy. And when it is sincere, it is not lost. Character is being made at the present time, my brethren. We are sowing. We and the world are sowing. And it will not be lost. And while they are in ignorance, that is the plans and purposes of God, nevertheless, that impression that is being made upon them in a devotion to God, to an unknown God that they worship, though they do not understand, this reverence in the kingdom and in the resurrection of all that are in their graves, Then will come the understanding of the true God, and that reverence and devotion that they have will be a little self-starter, as it were, to get them going on the highway of holiness. You will not be lost with it. But fear not, little flock. Indeed, the Christian group has been such throughout the centuries. But why is this? Enter ye in at the gate, the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. But straight, difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Why is it that the Lord has hedged it about so strictly, so narrowly, that he doesn't want them all into it? Well, because we have come to understand the plans and purposes of God, that he is not endeavoring right now to convert the world. If this was his plan, indeed he would proceed to elaborate on it in quite a different way. He would not have restricted, first of all, the teachings and the work of the disciples. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't bother with the Gentiles. And yet we understand that Jesus came into the world to save the world. But we must understand the work of God within the confines and framework of a definite plan of the ages. And so in due time, God sent his Son into the world. First to the Jews who rejected him. And as Paul said, because you have put it from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then after this, he says, after this, the Lord Jesus then in his second advent would bring about the salvation for the world in the kingdom. And we are told in figurative language that the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto him. People likened unto the fishes in the sea. And the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto him. We had a little taste of that last night, didn't we? It rejoices our heart to see some of the fishes come in the door. Only a few. We're thrilled at 100, roughly. Think what it'll be in the kingdom when every knee shall bow to him and praise him and render a fullness of consecration. So it has been a difficult way, simply because the Lord wants a high standard held up. And he's trying to prohibit everybody coming into this matter. Jesus said himself, I pray not for the world. I pray for those thou hast given me out of the world, and for those who would believe on your name, speaking to the disciples. So you see how restricted it is, how difficult it is, simply because God has a pre-designed number who will constitute the cabinet of Jesus in his kingdom. Yes, the Revelator tells us on Mount Zion in the 14th chapter, I beheld a lamb. Who's that lamb? Well, Scripture identifies it quite clearly. This is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And with this lamb, we notice there are 144,000 on Mount Zion. In that reigning condition, blessing the world. You say again, you mean that there's only 144,000 to be saved? Why, no. Thank God that we come to a better understanding of the Scripture, and it's more than just for those of our little circle. The truth, as it thrilled me, friends, as I received it, was that very fact, that the calling out of this Christian group, and through the training they are to receive, so that they can be authorized as the members of Christ's cabinet, is for the very purpose that in the government of the Lord, he will bless all the families of the earth. Never lose sight of it, of the fact that these that God is choosing now and the preparation they are going through, it is for the vast work that remains ahead in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so if you find it difficult, narrow is the way, if you find but few responding to the glorious gospel, we will not be faint-hearted. We have come to understand that we should expect this. Little fruitage, day of small things, indeed a little flock at best. So then, the definition of a Christian, enlarging it a little more, is one who not only has accepted the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, which each one of us has done, we thus follow in his footsteps. We thus walk the path that he walked. He came into the world, he says, to suffer, to bear witness to the truth. And he left them as example that we should follow in his steps. And thus, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we thus become Christians. Christianos. Believers in Messiah, footstep followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, how do we acquire this status? Is it that we pass by the door sometime and we come into a meeting and we say, well, that sounds pretty good. I think I'll become a Christian. Simple as that, or is the prerogative with us, or where does it come from? Well, let us notice what the Scripture says. No man taketh this honor unto himself, except he that is called of God. You mean God is selecting? Oh, yes, that's the work, isn't it, that has been going on for 2,000 years. That the great God of the universe, our loving Creator, our Heavenly Father, that he is choosing out. He is active with all his various agencies, as we understood in this convention, through the ministry of angels in every part of the land. Word of truth reaches out, takes this one and that one in the divine providence, and calls them as many as the Lord our God calls. But just the same, the question arises, what is it that seems to impress this thought of consecration upon one as they're progressing in the way? What is it? Well, there's one great factor that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 brings to our attention then concerning these Christians. He says, if one died for all, then all were dead. Henceforth we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us. Isn't that glorious? Paul, in his logic, reasoned that if one, the Lord Jesus, died for all, then all were dead. There was no mistaking of that. Divine economy. Henceforth, we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us. And as we begin to appreciate in the progress in the truth, association with the company of the Lord's people, isn't that the logical conclusion? Doesn't it bring you to the point, brethren? It did me as I look back in the Christian way. And the more I learned about the God of the Bible through the medium of the truth, what a glorious being he was, I said in my heart, Lord, if I may I serve thee. And I knocked on the door of the brethren and asked him, is it still time? Is the door still open? May I consecrate? And I was assured, yes, that this was a reasonable attitude of heart that every one of us should reach. And thus, we make our consecration. The entreaty that Paul made applies to us as it did to the Romans 1900 years ago. I therefore beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, these divine mercies expressed to us through his word, the provision that he has made. Not through gold or silver. Oh, you remember what Peter said. 1 Peter 1:17-18. You know you are not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, Jesus Christ. So, friends, this is the key to us. The more we learn of the love of God and the fact that Jesus died for all, we are inspired then to take this glorious step of full devotion of our wills to him and his cause and his people. Now, a very precious experience happened in the life of the Master, one very touching, one that brings a lesson home to us. You remember, as the Master passed around the cities of Jerusalem and the countryside, he came to areas in which there was that disease called leprosy, incurable, and they were isolated. And today there are those with this disease, but through the drugs that we have, some of them are pretty good. So they helped some of these people, and but back there was a different story. Things hadn't progressed as far as they have today. And as the Master went around, he looked at those, and there was a faith and a desire there, a richness of heart that Jesus could read. And you recall that he healed 10 of them. And they were so thrilled, so overjoyed at this matter. And Jesus had instructed them to go to the priest, show yourself to the priest. Now that was the custom of the law when they were cured like that. The first place to go was to the priest to tell them about this experience. And so the way they went, the whole 10 of them, I can imagine how thrilled they were to have a disease that was incurable to be miraculously healed of it, restored to normal health. I can just see them running as fast as they could. But as we watch them, we notice that one hesitates and stops. And he comes back. And he comes back to the mat, the only one out of the 10. And he thanked the Lord Jesus for such a blessed experience that he should benefit, as he did, from this incurable disease. And he rendered his thanks to the Master. Now, here we have a very precious picture of the spirit of thankfulness, that as we come in contact then with the respective truths of the Word of God, whatever they are, and as they touch our hearts, a certain measure of cleansing is taking place. And finally, we realize that of that disease, sin, that through the acceptance of this Lamb of God and the rendering of our consecration, we realize afresh then that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That we have been transferred from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this thrills us so much so that we are represented as returning, as it were, to the Master in a practical appreciation and demonstration of our thankfulness for what we have seen in Him and the benefits that we have received. The spirit of thankfulness then in rendering our consecration to God, accepting of the full benefits of the merit of the Lord Jesus at the present time. But now, as one becomes a Christian, is there any change in his walk? Does it make any difference to him as he progresses step by step? Well, you remember what Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, made over, by the renewing of your minds, so that you might know what is that good and acceptable will of God. Indeed, one professing to be a Christian, it couldn't possibly be conceived that there would be no transformation in one. As the Word of God and the mind, thought, and pattern, as our brother Kirkham told us about, is more and more impressed upon our minds. Indeed, a different form of conduct or walk in life emerges from this experience. Wherein, Paul says, in times past, in Ephesians 2, 1-5, you walked, he said, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation. None of us were born into this state of favor and blessing, brethren. We were all members of Adam's family who were sinners in the sight of God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the promises of God, without Christ, without God in the world. And we have tasted of the Lord that He is good. And we have been brought into a different relationship, and a new walk of life has been opened unto us. One that we never realized was in existence. One that we frowned at many times as we saw others walking a professed Christian way. But to us, we have tasted that the Lord is good, and we find ourselves walking in the same narrow way and enjoying it so much. Praise God. Someone has already told us, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. What a noble example then we have. A pattern left us No mistake of the course we are to walk, the direction in which we are to go, and that mind of humility that should accompany every step of the narrow way. And if we lose sight from the miry clay from which we came, indeed, we will lose sight of the fact of the merits and why our standing is secure today, only because of the standing in the Lord Jesus. As the psalmist says, He has taken me out of the miry clay, and He has set my foot upon a rock, and He has established my way, and He has put a new song in my mouth. What grace wherein we stand. Indeed, this works for us a new walk in life, one that we knew nothing about before. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of men should we be, Peter says, in all manner of conduct and godliness? Indeed, it should instruct us in a different course, even so much so that it should be said of us as it was said of the disciples of old. They beheld that they had been with Jesus and learned of Him. Fishermen and lowly ranks of occupation that they had. And then they saw a change. They saw and accredited it to the fact that they had realized they had been with Jesus and learned of Him. We are the only Bibles, the little phrase goes, the world will read. Therefore, we must not blur the print. We must not blur the print. Try to get them to read the Bible, they're not interested. But they're reading you all the time. And make one little mistake, blur the print, and you hear all about it. So we must keep the print very clear, brethren, to our walk and conduct of life. And you remember when they slew in the Leviticus, the 8th chapter, and in the consecration of the priesthood, they took the blood, put it on the right ear and the right thumb and right toe. This shows that our conduct in life is all affected by the blood through the understanding of the Word of God and the plans and purposes, that a change should come over them, each individual, as these respective stages are experienced in our life. Now, does it make any difference, shall we say, as to the ones that we can fellowship with? Is our fellowship enlarged? Have we the liberty to go our old way, as it were? No, the Scriptures indicate to us that we have found a new fellowship entirely. And because we're trying to keep the Word of God, we are told, and that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, what a fellowship that we could have, endeavoring to be faithful, our fellowship with the Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus, and with one another. Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. And thus we see the company of people in which we are encircled all the days of our life. Then they that reverence the Lord spake often one about the other. And the Lord... No, that's not right. Then they that reverence the Lord spake one to the other. Yes, it changes our aspect in life. We're trying not to talk one about the other. We thought nothing of it previously in our walk of life. We turned around. Now we're trying to walk a new course. And they speak one often to the other. About what? About the next door neighbor and things down the street? No, about the plans and purposes of God. The things that have thrilled them so far in their walk should be the conversation that we should experience amongst the Lord's people. Well, we're trying to do this, but everything is enticing us away from that. This is a standard and a conduct in the direction in which we're going, and yet we find the opposition all around us, in billboards, magazines, people we meet with, people we work with. There isn't hardly a decent word sometimes that we working men find in those we associate with. Yet we're trying to walk, as it were, in a new way and find a new fellowship. But we find it sometimes so restricted, don't we, friends? from the conditions and times in which we live. Now, do we have any obligations? Is a Christian free of obligations now that he has accepted the Lord Jesus? No, he isn't, friends. He actually takes on a greater responsibility. He takes on vows that the Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 reminds us about. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, that thou shouldest vow and not pay. We reach the point then of considering consecration. We sit down, according to the figure the Lord gave us, we count the cost. We're likened unto a builder. A man has several thousands of bricks here and mortar, and he wants to build a large building, but by counting up the number of bricks and so on, the material on hand, he realizes that he wouldn't be able to complete the structure. And thus, in the eyes of his fellow man and otherwise friends, he would be thought rather a fool to start a project that he hasn't got enough material to do. Or if he's likened unto a soldier going to war, he has to have enough soldiers with him as a lieutenant in order to fight the enemy successfully. No use going against an army of 10,000 when you only have 1,000 soldiers. These are illustrations the Master gives us to just slow us up when it comes to the thought of consecration, so that we will stop, count the cost, give serious consideration, not being prompted by our friends, relatives, mothers or fathers or otherwise, brethren, well-intentioned, but rather that we stop, as it were, and consider this great transaction that we are going to enter into, so that we really find in our hearts that spirit of thy will be done, not mine, O God. Yes, we do reach that point, and I know some of you are giving thought to this subject of consecration. Let us give much thought to it. And then at the same time, let us realize that we are only subcontracting the proposition of building, and that we have the greatest backer in all the universe. We have God Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus, that are right behind us in this construction that we are trying to build, this faith, character, structure, and the likeness to the divine will. Yes, we're only subcontracting, but we have God, the great architect, behind us to give us all the support. So when we reach that desired condition and position of rendering our all in consecration, oh, what a glorious field opens up unto us. And thus, in the case of Jesus, when he reached that identical point, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the spiritual things, the higher things of God, and an understanding of that Old Testament and its complete story. And thus, with every one of us, as we walk step by step, as Christians, accepting the Messiah and our redemption in him, reaching that desirable status of consecration, our walk in life is changed, our obligations increase, and our fellowship is enlarged. Our liberty to do right is broadened. Our restrictions to do evil is narrowed down. And let us remember that, oh, the treasures that these enjoy, not only at the present time, the treasures of truth, the treasures they're laying up above. And let's make sure we have enough material laid up above, because as the story goes of the man who finally had reached his course, he found that some of his friends had a great big mansion, but all he had was a little shack provided for him, and he complained about it and asked why he shouldn't have a larger building, a mansion. Well, Peter told him, according to the story, that he had all the material he sent up. So let us see that laying up treasures in heaven, that we are laying up a good supply. May the Lord add his blessing and help us pray for one another.
And the Lord bless you, Brother Charlie. And these are a peculiar people, we know, these Christians. They may have been first called Christians in Antioch, but everywhere else they've been called a nuisance. Now Brother Charlie wants us to close with 135. And then we'll dismiss and have something to eat again. When the bugle sounds, then we'll eat. One, three, five.
Dear loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Together we gather at thy throne in faith in the name of Jesus, thy dear son, our elder brother. We thank you for the blessings, dear Father, at thy hand at this convention, the instructions, the warnings, the encouragement, that we might continue on in this good way of life. Thank you for the hint, Father, of the glorious future that lies ahead, not only to thy children, thy consecrated ones now, but to all the world in thy tomorrow. Help us, Father, and we would pray that if we may we walk another day. Continue throughout the hours of this day, Father. Forgive us, we ask, and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh, where'd the time go?